The following lecture is under copyright of a partner organization and is used with permission by Reformation Christian Ministries and is for your personal use only. It is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of this partner organization. Contact information will be provided at the end of this lecture.
We've been looking at the place in the curriculum, I think, and I think we can move on now to number four under A on the introductory definition. And I would think that you would like to turn to page 7 in the book, where I actually thought about it and wrote it out, a definition of apologetics. A definition, capital A there under introduction, apologetics is the vindication of the Christian philosophy of life against the various forms of non-Christian philosophy of life. While some might view speaking about a philosophy of life as being too intellectual, the definition of philosophy given below implies that every human being, no matter how naive, does have a philosophy of life. And what we mean then by philosophy is world or life view, and I talked about that from the German word Weltanschauung, is at the bottom religious, because it all is based on assumptions accepted by faith. All of life, including philosophy, is religious and is either pro or anti-Christ. Philosophy and religion, thus, are basically one and the same thing. Now, a lot of people don't like that aspect of presuppositionalism. The understanding of the rule of the world and life that rules one's life, that's our philosophy. Since for Christians, theology is the explanation of the teachings which make up their religion, or world and life view, the Christian philosophy is the outgrowth of a biblical theology. Now, that's where we really get off the wagon with the Neo-Duoverdians. You will recognize that that wonderful picture of the flower that the Duoverdians always draw. I think Van der Stel had a nicer flower than I do. But whether that's the case or not, and he said, here's biology, and here's philosophy,
and here's invincible memory.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, and here's here's numerology.
Astrology's theology.
And here's here's astrology. And all of these are informed by the Word of God. Now, the problem with that is that the image, the example takes over the philosophy at that point. Because the fact of the matter is that in between the Word of God and biology and so on is theology. Why? Because if you're a Christian or a pagan, you have certain ideas about God and what he says. The dispensationalist is going to say, why polish the brass on a sinking ship? His theology makes him look at the world that way. Okay? The Calvinist says, no, all of these sciences are very important in the service of God. How do we know that? Well, it's a biblical teaching. You see that? In other words, our theology, and see, this is what these guys try to do. That's why they try to get rid of theology. Because they don't want theology to be the queen of the sciences. Now, the problem, or the fact of the matter is that theology is a science, but it's a lot more than a science. It's not just a science. It's not just something that we do in the study with our Greek and Hebrew exegetical tools, with our grammatical understanding of language. It's something that people do when they read the Bible. It's something that people do when they hate the Bible. There's a theology involved in that. In fact, man is always related to God. Man is never unrelated to God. And we can summarize that by saying man is a covenant keeper, man is a covenant breaker. He's always one of the two. And therefore, his theology is either going to be in rebellion against God or he's going to be in submission to God. And that's exactly what the second commandment says. Showing mercy unto thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now notice that the words that are used in the second commandment are hate and love. Theology is never a neutral science. Theology is never, I would like you to think, that roads made of concrete are better than roads made of macadam. And so in this class we're going to discuss the advantages and disadvantages of those two kinds of roads. But you're going to have to make up your own mind. That ain't how theology works. Theology is love and hate. Theology.
So either God hates a man.
Talking about man now hating God or loving God at this point.
Yeah, is that vice versa also?
Huh?
Is that as far as...
Yeah, an election, of course, an election. But right now we're not talking about election. We're talking about man's relationship to God in his own mind and heart. We're talking about human philosophy. And I say when we talk about human philosophy, we're always talking about human theology. Because we're all related to God as covenant breakers or covenant keepers. And so we are in a love or hate relationship with God. Now, certainly that's the result of election and so on. But the point I want to make is that, therefore, theology is far more than a science. Theology really is our relationship to God as we understand it. And we will. And so, theology impinges upon our biology, our philosophy. Theology impinges upon whether we're going to believe in astrology or not. You see. And so, I cannot escape from saying that you can't. This is simplistic, and it denies one of the fundamental doctrines of Calvinism, which is the knowability of God. If you know God, if human beings can know God, which we can, and to be orthodox in our theology is to teach the knowability of God, the incomprehensibility of God. We don't know him as he knows himself. His thoughts are high above us as the heavens are above the earth. His thoughts are above our thoughts. Nevertheless, we can think God's thoughts after him as he reveals them to us in general and special revelation. And so we are not a stock in a block. We are not so far from God that we can't know him. Quite the opposite. We are made in the image of God, as the Catechism says, that we might rightly know him. Now, that knowledge of God is going to impinge upon everything else we do. And in fact, that knowledge of God is really going to stand as a foundation in which the roots of all these sciences are based, don't you see? And that is especially true of philosophy. Philosophy is world and life view. And our world and life view, if we're Christians, grows out of the Bible. If we're unbelievers, it grows out of rejecting the Bible and rejecting the God of the Bible. And that, of course, says the Christian and the unbeliever stand on two different philosophies. And that's why there's an antithesis. And that antithesis is moral, and it's intellectual, it's epistemological. It covers an awful lot of life. And I quote the guy who said that he who believes in a God who created him as a special creature with an immortal soul, and in the image of God, I would add to that, lives in a different world than people who don't believe those things. And we don't want to overdo that and say that unbelievers are not human. On the other hand, we do want to say that they are in rebellion against God. We do want to say that they fit into the second commandment. God visits the iniquity upon them, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. God does visit iniquity upon the children. Who are the hippies and the fornicators? They're the children of the college professors of yesterday. They're not the children of the farmers of yesterday. That takes a couple generations. The farmer sends his kid to college. Then his kids are fornicated. Okay. But the point is that God does visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. And he does that intellectually. It happened before the flood. There were great men. When the children of God married the daughters of men, when believers and unbelievers got married, there was a mixed benefit from that. And one benefit was that these men became great men. If you look at great American leaders, great English leaders, great German leaders, they're often the children of Christian pagan marriages. Sometimes they're the product of pagan marriages. I wouldn't call Adolf Hitler a great leader. But okay. The point I'm trying to make is that we live in a world which is this way, not the other way. That you cannot have the Word of God impinging on biology unless you have some conception of what the Word of God is, unless you have some knowledge of God himself, and that kind of thing. It becomes a non sequitur. But I think that these people are trying to defend a doctrine that's a false teaching, which is the incomprehensibility of God leads to the unknowability of God. And are you that far in theology proper? You're talking about the knowability of God? I think so. I hope so. Yep. And that's a fundamental reform. That's a fundamental Christian doctrine. Okay. So that means that our philosophy, that is our world and life view, is really going to grow right out of our theology. It's going to be part and parcel with our theology. And I want you to go to an appendix now in the book. I have an appendix that talks about that. The last one on page 82 in the book, the union of religion with philosophy. The union of philosophy and religion for which we argue has not always been the method of Christendom. Very often Christian thinkers have made a separation between philosophy and theology as two distinct realms of truth. Perhaps the greatest exponent of this view was Thomas Aquinas, the 13th century Roman Catholic philosopher, whose thought still dominates that church and is also found among many Protestant thinkers. Aquinas held that there were two sources of human knowledge, philosophy, including what we call science and religion, and religion is the second one. Thus, there is for him and for all Thomists a body of knowledge accessible to all men and an additional body of knowledge which comes to the Christian church through revelation and tradition. This dualism of knowledge is understood by Thomists to reflect the dualism of a universe reflected in God's works of nature and grace. Reformed thinkers have sometimes adopted this dualistic approach to knowledge and existence and have sometimes rejected it. The Scottish Presbyterian tradition usually operates in a similar way to that of Aquinas, speaking of natural theology as a forerunner or basis for also speaking of a revealed theology. An excellent example of natural theology written from a Reformed standpoint is found in Robert Dabney's Lectures on Systematic Theology, pages 5 through 78. The problem, of course, is that nature and grace are both revelations of the one true God, and that both are inextricably involved in each other. Can't pull them apart. You can't dichotomize them. You can distinguish, but you can't dichotomize them. Furthermore, and also basic, is the fact that fallen mankind does not know anything truly unless it is born again by the Spirit of God and has its vision corrected by Scripture. Might add, man's mind is also a part of a fallen creature. Since God's truth is revealed most clearly in Scripture, and since man is born again by the incorruptible seed of the written word of God, God's revelation in nature can only be rightly observed in the light of the teaching of the Bible. Thus, there is only one true knowledge of the created reality. A dichotomy may not be made between nature and grace. Rather, a distinction must be made between the creator and the creature, and therefore between God's knowledge as creator and man's knowledge as creature. Furthermore, the sanctification of man's mind through regeneration is the only possible avenue to correct knowledge for human beings. Finally, it is of interest to note that some sons of the Reformed tradition, which has historically rejected the nature-grace dichotomy, have resorted to Thomistic dualism to avoid a conflict between the teachings of the Bible and those of modern science. And an excellent example of modern Thomism is found in the book The Fourth Day by Howard Van Til, no relation to Cornelius Van Til. Unfortunately, professor of astronomy Howard Van Til discards a good deal of the Bible as mere packaging in order to keep its statements, which impinge on historical and scientific questions, from conflicting with the evolutionism of today's scientific establishment. Thus, while we are convinced that Cornelius Van Til is correct and biblical in his understanding of the unity of human knowledge as either great or sanctified, and of his great creator-creature distinction, we must note that this has not always been and is not the universal approach to Christian philosophy and science. Now, we think it's wrong, but there is a branch of Reformed Christianity that continues the Thomistic, dualistic view of nature grace. Now, what's interesting is that I am accusing the great Duverdian bunch of continuing the nature grace dualism. Now, which they are trying to avoid. And I said to them, you guys are getting rid of the creator-creature distinction in order to have what is unfortunately an epistemological nature-grace dualism. Now, that became apparent when Howard Van Til came to Northwest Iowa, and he spoke to several churches, and he also spoke at Dort College. And what's very interesting is that one of the professors at Dort College made a lot of hay out of that, who is himself a liberal, and that's Richard, OPC guy, Dick Hodgson, Richard Hodgson.
Yeah.
Right. And what's interesting is that here they had a Thomistic guy right in front of them, the philosophy department at Dort College, and nobody ever said a word about nature-grace dualism except Bob Grossman. Now, how could they have spent their lives denying the nature-grace dualism and then not see one when he was talking to him. What happened? What happened is that their view of the of the nature grace dualism is not biblical. It's not right. Not philosophically self-conscious of what they're trying to say. Now, in other words, they have a form of words that's true. We want to get rid of nature grace dualism. But unfortunately, what they replaced that with a creator-creature monism. Am I making some sense? I hope. Let's talk about monism for a few minutes. I want to make those comments about the unity of a religion and philosophy, and I hope you know what I'm talking about. Now, what's interesting is that Plato and Aristotle and those cats had a view of the unity of reality, and that and they call it a scale of being. God is at the top of it. The souls of men that are not incarnate, this is immortal souls, that was their idea, floating around in somewhere in space, and then down here is man because he's an immortal soul chained to a physical body, and then down here are dogs and cats and rats, and at the bottom I would assume would be rocks. They're about as dumb as you can get. Okay? But anyway, they talked about the unity of reality, and this is the scheme, this is what we call monism. Everything is of one. Okay? Van Til says, we are stuck with a two-layer theory of reality. You can't put God in the scale of being with man, the creator-creature. You can maybe talk about being, ontological reality, in terms of the physical universe, and that we are all of one, in the sense that the atoms of carbon in my body are not different than the atoms of carbon in a rock. They got this, you know, the same nucleus with the same shells of electrons floating around outside of them, okay? And so there certainly is a unity in the physical creation. You see that in the fact that, and of course the evolutionists make much of this, that human beings and pigs have the same digestive system because we're made to be omnivorous creatures living in a physical world like the one that we have, where you have green grass and red meat and, you know, and purple cabbage. And Vikings notwithstanding. But anyway, the point is that there is a unity in the creation. And it's a physical unity, and it's a design unity. Grass is designed for cows to eat, and it's designed for people to eat cows. And not only that, they're designed to taste good. Okay? I love that part of it. Huh? That's right. I love that part of the taste good part. You know, I love how good it feels to get in a shower at night and take a hot shower. You know, God has created it that way. It doesn't have to be. The shower doesn't have to be comfortable and refreshing. You know, it could be miserable, but we need it to get clean. No, God has made the things that we need to be comfortable and tasty to us. You see, very, very interesting universe God has designed, which to me is one of the great evidences from design. And that crabs taste good to a lot of us, you know, especially with a little horseradish and ketchup on them. But the point is that we can't live with the scale of with empty. This is called monism. Now, reality is not monistic. Van Til said we are stuck with a two-layer theory of reality, the creator and the creature. You see how the Bible impinges upon and forces our philosophy into a certain direction? Of course it does. These things are all just creatures. And we know something about man that the Greeks didn't know. Man is not a soul imprisoned in a body. Man is body-soul, according to Scripture. And as Calvin says, you know, and this is great Vantillianism in Psychopangaea, his book on the immortality of the soul, he says, yes, the Greeks talked about the immortality of the soul, but to know something about the soul, don't listen to the Greeks. They didn't get it right. You got to listen to the Bible. And so our principle of truth, and that's what Calvin's talking about, how do you know the true nature of the soul? You got to get it from God's revelation. You cannot get that from examining souls. First of all, it's impossible to examine souls. After the advent of body science medicine, you know, Plato wrote a book of medicine, never looked at a human body. It was a priori. I think he might have gotten something right. I don't know what it might have been. But you know, for years and years, they didn't know about the blood circulation. Then when they found out about the blood circulation, they said the brain is the radiator. A lot of us are hot-headed. But when they started doing some scientific medicine in the sense of looking at human bodies, and some of the medical people said, well, there's obviously a difference between a dead body and a live body. To this day, we don't know what it is in a scientific sense. We know from the Bible it's soul that's gone, huh? And so some of these guys started putting people on scales when they were dying to see what soul weighed. In other words, they were trying to investigate the nature of the soul. Now, we don't have a scientific way of doing that. The soul is ultimately elusive because the soul is spiritual. The soul is not touchable by any of our senses. Yet it's very, very real. It's very, very real. The difference between a dead dog and a live dog is that life force we call the soul. And an animal has a soul, not a human soul. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, who knows the soul of man who returns to God when he dies, or the soul of the animal that returns to the earth? In other words, when the animal dies, the soul dies. The evolutionist is right about the animal, not right about man. When a dog dies, his soul ceases to exist. When a man dies, his soul goes to God who made it. Now, did God make the soul of the dog? Of course he did. But are dogs going to be in heaven? No. Unless there's new dogs created. Which there might be for guys like you and me. I'm not going to worry about that right now. But the point is that the point is that the truth about reality and what is ontology, which is the science of being, our ontology is determined by the Bible. And it's not monistic, it's not monism, it's a two-layer theory of reality, the creator-creature. Now, is that dualism? Well, I suppose, in a sense it is. I don't care if it's a biblical dualism, I don't care what name you give it. It's certainly not monism, because it's a dualistic theory of reality. There's God, the creation, and the creature. And so I think we have to be very careful of shibboleths. You know what a shibboleth is? From the Bible, when the guys came to the creek to cross the river, and then the Israelites said, say shibboleth. And whoever it was, the Syrians or somebody, couldn't say shibboleth. They always said sibboleth. They couldn't say SH sound. It's funny. Working with Kelly Kim, our Korean girl, that the word Korea has an R in it. How do you say Korea? Korea. How do you say running? Lunning. It's always an L sound. What's going on here? I don't know. But why can't they say R for running, R for road, R for rat? You know. When she was home, she said to Jimmy, I'm going lunning. Jimmy had no idea what she was talking about. Anywho, so we want to be very careful about our attitude toward what is philosophy and what are the roots of philosophy and where does our philosophical knowledge come from. And we are not ashamed as Christians to say that a great deal of our philosophical knowledge comes from the Bible's interpretation of the world in which we live. And so, Van Til's presuppositions said we have to presuppose the God of the Bible and the Bible. That's why he will say things like the foundation of all knowledge is the ontological Trinity. Because everything, the arrows all go this way in the sense of reality. Everything comes from God. Nothing exists in itself. No such thing as a brute fact. Every atom of the universe, whether it's a carbon atom or a silicon atom in the rock, or whether it's a silicon atom in a man, or whether it's a silicon atom on the moon, is a created artifact of God. So the universe is an artifact. An artifact is something that's there, but it's a created And it is a design artifact. Now, that's why the evolutionists just hate the fact that their unbelievers now are talking about, you know, theories of design. The universe obviously is designed. Human life is obviously designed. The eye is designed. The ear is designed. The more we study this stuff, the more designing it becomes. In other words, the chemical processes, now that we're doing microbiology. And one of the early books by microbiologists, oh, that's in the middle 80s already, there's a guy by the name of Charles Denison? No, not that OPC guy. There's a British medical doctor who very early on in the business of microbiology said, wrote a book called The Death of Evolution or something like that. He said, microbiology, see, for Darwin, the cell was a black box. In fact, there's an American guy who wrote a book called Darwin's Black Box. For Darwin, he had no idea what goes on in the cell. He thought the cell was just simple jelly with a nucleus in it. He didn't know anything about genetics. He didn't know anything about what was in the cell. He didn't know anything about the structure of the cell. It turns out now that when we look at the cell, including the cells of your skinny little body, or big fat body, as the case may be, the cells of your body are exceedingly, incomprehensibly complex structures. There's girders in there holding the thing together. Things stirring up chemicals. Some cells, some of the one-celled animals, even have propellers sticking out the side that spin. They got motors in them. I mean, there's stuff going on in cells that is there's no such thing as a simple form of life. So the whole idea that evolution could proceed from simple to complicated is just gone out the window. And this guy's name was Michael, not Trump. No, it's another Michael. The guy starts with a D. And Denison sticks in my mind, but that may or may not be right.
Is that the black guy?
No. It's a British, and he is the first guy who said publicly in a book that evolution is destroyed by microbiology. There's just no, and it was basically the argument from design, okay? That when you get into microbiology, you find that there is no such thing as simple life form, so nothing could evolve from simple to complicated. Secondly, every cell in your body is so complicated as to have required a very careful designer. And he used the mouse trap example, which Behe does too. And that is that if you know, how simple can you make a mouse trap? Well, when you get down to the simplest, we're talking about a flipper job, you know, you've got to have something to set off the spring. You've got to have something to hold the wire down that's going to kill the mouse. And this stuff all has to be on a frame that's going to hold it together. Now, the argument is you take away any of these parts and you don't have a mousetrap anymore. It doesn't work. And so to think that it could come to be out of chance that all those parts could come together, even in a simple mousetrap where you can end up with about three or four parts, is just stupid. It's not only statistically unlikely, it's just flat stupid to think that could happen. And so... And all of these things, of course, agree with the Bible. And that's, of course, what the evolutionist doesn't like. But that's not the issue is not what the evolutionist thinks. The issue is that we live in a universe in which creation goes this way. We know that from the Scripture. And we have to be very careful about that. We had a discussion with Dick Hodgson at North College. And he said, well, the world's got to be at least 175 million years old. We said, why? And he said, well, you see, you've got these islands in the Pacific. And what happens at Hawaii is that, you know, the Hawaiian island chain, which is all in my mind lately, is made up of volcanoes, okay? What happens is that there is, and nobody understands this. Talk about tectonic plates.
Have you been there before?
Nope, never been to Hawaii. I might not go back again either. But we've got these tectonic plates floating across the bottom of the ocean on the Pacific, huh?
You are permitted to come home.
Well, I'm now kind of thinking maybe I should.
There, won't we?
I'm thinking now maybe I should have set this up to stay longer. Anyway, too much of a good thing can be bad for you. Okay, but there are vents, and the vents stay in the same place. They don't move. Now the Pacific plate is moving to the west. And one of the best evidences of that is that the volcano, the vent at Hawaii, blows up. And you get a mountain's 13,000 feet above sea level. Then, as the tectonic plate moves, the weight of that pushes down, and slowly that sinks into the Pacific. And eventually, it goes below the surface. And here's your dead volcano. And once it goes below the surface, then the coral reefs start building up, and so the island continues to go, but it's now a coral reef. It's no longer 13,000 foot. Now, you've got Midway, you've got Guam, and some other islands, and they eventually run into the Russian plate, and they go down underneath the Russian plate. The Russian plate stays up, and the Pacific plate goes down, okay, along with these coral reefs on it, okay? Now, when you measure the rate at which coral reefs grow today, and you measure the depth below the surface that the volcano is at Guam, it turned out to be about 175 million years. Well, that sounds pretty reasonable, doesn't it? Well, the problem with that is that the Bible seems to indicate that the world is quite a bit younger than that. Now, what do you do with that? Well, there are several possible answers. Maybe coral reefs grew faster at one time in history. Maybe God created the islands with some coral reefs on top of them. Well, would God be deceptive if he did that? No, he told us he created the world, just the way it is, a mature world. If the trees in Genesis 1 had peaches and apples and pomegranates and a different tree for forbidden fruit hanging on them with the seeds in them, then why couldn't the islands be created with coral reefs on them? I said to Dick, and we're fairly good friends, and I said to Dick, look, and the... you're going 175 million years. The evolutionist wants to have the Earth 2 to 4 billion years old, huh? I said, somewhere in this range, you and I are going to have to be fooled for Christ. To the Greeks, we're going to have to be foolishness. Huh? Our gospel is going to have to be foolishness. And you want to be 175 million years old, why not start at 6 grand? You know? I think the world is probably a little older than 6,000 years, but I don't think that the Bible gives us room for much more than 50,000, probably more like 10 to 20. I take 10 to 20 because the flood was the last ice age, and we can figure that out pretty good with carbon-14. And so the flood should have occurred about 10,000 years ago, about 8,000 BC. I'm not worried about Usher's chronology. It's obvious that in Genesis there are some grandsons and great-grandsons called so-and-so begat so-and-so. So those genealogies aren't literally father-son all the time. Now, they are in several cases, they are. Some cases, they aren't. And so, and Paul says, beware of endless genealogies which only gender strifes. I don't want to get into the age of the earth business. The most that I want to say is that it's a very young earth. It's not a very old earth. It's a very young earth. And I throw these numbers out, but that's what they are, numbers thrown out. And if the earth turns out to be 6,004 years old, I'm not going to be offended at all. Okay. The point I want to make is that somewhere in here, our theology is going to have to rule our science. I have another good friend, Davis Young, Dr. E.J. Young's son. Davis was in the choir, and I stood next to him for 3 years and sang in the choir at Glenside because he was in high school then. We both sang tenor, got to be good friends. And so when Howard Van Til's book, The Fourth Day, came out, I wrote a pretty scathing criticism of it. And Davis, of course, teaches at Calvin College, and he has become an old age earth geologist. And he wrote as a friend, and he said, Bob, you know, you're off base because you're a theologian, and I respect that. But he said, geology just shows us that there never was a worldwide flood like the one mentioned in Genesis 1. And I wrote back and I said, with all due respect, geology still has some things to learn. And you see, it just seems to me, sooner or later, our theology, based on the Bible, of course, is going to have to rule our science, including the science of geology and so on. And what's interesting is that after that conversation, which happened about 1989, 1990, somewhere in there, after that, about 5 or 6 years, one of the geological magazines in the United States came out with an article, and this guy says, there was a flood of about 300 days. He put it in terms of months or years, 8/10 of a year or something like that, he said. And it was about 10,000 years ago. Well, what he did is he looked at the evidence, and he understood something. Fossils are not being made today. No fossils are being made today. This is, to me, it's just this is like a Mack truck driving down the road, running over people, and nobody sees it. When we look at the fossil evidence, millions and millions of years. No, fossils aren't being made today. The basis of the ICR is that Council Institute for Creation Research Council is Henry Morris's insight, which is a true insight. And that is that fossils are only made during a hydraulic catastrophe in which something dies, it is quickly covered with mud, and it is put under pressure. What does that sound like? That sounds like a flood catastrophe. And in fact, there are billions of fossils all over the world. Everything from Tyrannosaurus rex in South Dakota, that's where you expect to find them, of course. That's where people have big teeth.
Especially up in
Montana. Right, yeah. Everything from TR, Tyrannosaurus rexes, to little seashells. There are in North and South Dakota buttes, hills sticking up from the plain, 200 feet, that are solid seashells. And the farmers go there and dig out the calcium and feed it to their chickens. The point being that the evidence of the earth is, and fossils are found in the Himalayas mountains. And then and so that's evidence that there was a worldwide flood catastrophe in which fossils were made all over the world. And that brings us to the next point on the outline, which is about Christian evidences. There are evidences of the age of the earth. There are evidences of the creation. But we have to recognize that evidences are not a self-contained science. The evidences are there, but just like Scott and my accident, they have to be interpreted. See? As to whose fault it is. Okay? The evidences have to be interpreted. And that's where Vantillian apologetics comes in. Those evidences have to be interpreted on a true presupposition, a true set of presuppositions. See what I'm saying? If you come with a false set of presuppositions, that the coral reef could not have been created by God. Coral always had to grow at the same speed it grows now. Then you say the earth's got to be 175 million years. The problem is, if we look at the clock that we have in nature, the radioactive clock, the ICR boys are doing a lot of work on radioactivity, and it's very evident that radioactive decay did not always happen slowly. That there were times in history, for instance, in some of the rocks that you find in the mountains, in the Rocky Mountains, there are halos that are created by disintegrating radioactive atoms, okay? And those things obviously radiated out their radiation during the time that rock was being formed, or it wouldn't have made a halo in the rock. You see what I'm saying? In other words, the rock was turning from soft to hard. Well, the theory is then that that happened about the time of the flood, when many of the rocks were being formed. Or even at the time of creation, when the rocks were being formed, that their radiation was much quicker than it is today. It had to be, or there wouldn't be any halos and rocks. Yeah. And so our presuppositions are very important as to how we interpret what we find in creation. There are forests of petrified trees in places like Yellowstone Park. Yellowstone Park has some areas, a few, where there are hundreds of petrified trees sticking out of the ground. Problem is, they don't have any roots. Now, how did that happen? One of the ICR boys, Ben of Austin, has done a study of this from the Mount Helens disaster. All these trees got blown off the mountain into this lake, which grew in tremendously in size because of blockage at the end of the canyon. Okay, got this big lake with literally millions of trees denuded from the hills, all slapped into that lake at once. What happened to the trees? They soaked up the water. Where did the more water come? It snowed and rained on that disaster. Okay, and what happened is the trees were floating on the water. They soaked up the water. They sank lower and lower, and the butt end went down. Those trees have no roots in them because they were blown off the side of the mountain, huh? The butt end went down, and finally, the tree lost its buoyancy through soaking up water, and it went down to the bottom, and the butt end sank into the water, into the mud at the bottom. Now you got an upright tree in a lake, and it's still, what's happening to it is its wood is being replaced by the minerals in the water. It's turning into a petrified tree. Now, some of the trees sank to the bottom under the mud, and they are turning to coal within 20 years after Mount St. Helens. Does it take millions of years to make coal? No. Actually, in a lab, you can do it in 8 hours. Put it under the right pressure, temperature, you know, and a tree. You can take wood, and it's it doesn't take much longer to do that than it does to make charcoal out of it in a container. Very, very, very interesting. So the processes. Now, does this prove that there was a flood in which this happened? No, but it gives us a mechanism by which it could have happened. In other words, this evidence is in agreement with the teaching of the Bible, but it does not prove the teaching of the Bible. We have to understand that about evidences. There is a place for evidences in Christian apologetics, but they always have to be dealt with presuppositionally. So we never can put God in a test tube and say, see, this is how the petrified trees that are standing up in Yellowstone Park were made. We weren't there when those trees were made. We are here while these trees are being petrified. The Grand Canyon probably came about when there was a big mud dam up there after the flood that broke through, and what was lying below it was a mud plain, and that avalanche of mud and water and rocks went through and ground out that canyon probably in a period of maybe 48 to 72 hours. How do we know that? Mount St. Helens had a lot of mud was laying in a valley, and there was a mudslide went through there and created a miniature Grand Canyon. Very conveniently for the creationists. So there, we know some mechanisms by which these things might have happened. But we know that it did happen in thus and thus a fashion because the Bible says so. Okay, we know that it did happen because the Bible literally says in so many words that, you know, God sent a flood that covered the whole world. And the Bible is very clear in piling up language. It says every living thing that was under the heavens perished. And the water covered the highest mountains by 15 cubits, by 22 feet. Okay. And so we know from the Bible that this is true. And we want to be very careful to say, wow, it's great to live in a time of scientific research and so on, and to see some of these things confirmed in the Bible. It's great to have this box that says the bones of James, the son of Joseph, the brother of Jesus. It's great to have. But is our faith in the resurrection of Christ based on that box? No. It's just a confirming evidence that helps us say, yes, it's pretty obvious that not what the Bible says was true about James, the brother.
It says that everything that had breath, right?
Yep.
So not all the fish died?
Yep. Well, no, not all the fish, because fish don't breathe in a normal sense that that's used. No. No, some fish obviously survived, but a lot of fish did die. Just as there are mountains of seashells in North Dakota,
well, it had to be fossils.
There are fossil fish, exactly. And, for example, outside of Bakersfield, about, you know, that's an interesting geological thing there, because you've got the oil deal, and the oil's popping out of the ground. And you can go around there, and the oil at Shafter and the oil down at the ridge, knowing California geography as you do, is all down in the ground quite a ways. But here's a piece that sticks up. There's kind of a dome sticking up. Well, in that area, there's Shark's Tooth Mountain.
Remember when you were out near San Bernardino, you came across Wrightwood?
Right, right, right.
Did you see all those big sandstone things out there?
Yep, yep.
What about that stuff?
Well, that could be the result of the flood. Sure. Could very easily be. Because, you see, the flood moved a lot of rocks, huh? When you think of raining and the fountains of the deep opened up for 40 days and 40 nights, I mean, that's a lot of water. We've had gully washers here in Vermilion where it rains 5 inches in like 4 hours. And what that does to the geography, you know, it pushes water into the basements and it does all kinds of nasty stuff. And so if you think of rain like that, perhaps even more intense than that, over a 24-hour period, man, that's just going to raise havoc, just even for 24 hours. Now you do this for 40 days and 40 nights. And the flood was a tremendous cataclysm, and it was a tremendous change in the geography of the world. There's just no doubt about it. But the truth of the flood, the reality of the flood, is based on what the Bible says, not on geology. We can use geology and argue with the unbeliever and say, no, the facts do not say what you say they do. The facts say something that's quite compatible with what the scriptures say. But we can't, evidences cannot, and so we are not evidentialists. And we'll talk about that more later too. Well, we better quit at that point, and we'll pick up then the system of the Christian truth, what it is that we seek to vindicate in our apologetics.
The lecture is under copyright of a partner organization of Reformation Christian Ministries, the parent organization of Reformation International Theological Seminary and Reformation International College. This audio lecture is protected under international copyright law and is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries partner organization, whose contact information can be acquired from Reformation Christian Ministries. You may contact Reformation Christian Ministries through our website at www.reformation.edu. Reformation is spelled REFORMATION. By email, you can also contact us at president@reformation.edu. By phone in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8833. By fax in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8010, or by writing to Reformation Christian Ministries, 13950 122 Street, Fellsmere, Florida 32948 in the USA.